Good morning and greetings of love on a brutally cold morning. But you know, we have so much to be thankful for. I don't know of anyone here that doesn't have a warm house, food to eat, clothes to wear. We have so much to be thankful for this morning. I just had to think of that as we were trying to work our way through and around all the situations that come up due to the weather outside. So glad to see each one, and trust that our fellowship here can be an encouragement to us today and a blessing. I've entitled the message this morning, Living for Jesus in a Fallen World. What does it mean to live in a fallen world? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn there, we'll read the first 9 verses here in this chapter. Often read, often quoted. We'll go to it again here. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So what does it mean to live in a fallen world? If today is a normal day in this country, there will be 52 people gunned down today. The statistics that are kept are mostly gun violence, and over 19,000 people were killed last year. And so violence has become a part of the daily news and daily experience of too many people. If this is a normal day in this country, there will be 2,200 unborn babies that will die on a normal day. Over 800,000 in a year. The coronavirus death toll for the year was about 300,000. And our whole life changed. Things were shut down, restrictions applied of all kinds, and great efforts put forth to stop this plague from killing more people. But scarcely a murmur for the 800,000 innocents that died in this past year. And unfortunately, we as a Anabaptist, plain conservative people, we may have thought in times past that we're exempt from these kind of things. But what about Sarah Krauss and Linda Stolzfus and Jessica Mass just up here in Lincoln and the family in Indianapolis, and just last weekend, another man from Anabaptist background gunned down by his former father-in-law? And so we're living in that kind of a world today where these things are happening all around us. It's a fallen world. So how do we relate? How do we respond? What do we do in the times in which we live? Let's turn now back to Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Here, the Apostle Paul gives us some instruction. Now, Paul himself also was living in a day of lots of violence and ungodliness. But what we are seeing today, I think, is unprecedented in the history of the world. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he tells us here how we should live in a fallen world. He says, "For do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." All right, being blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Do we have something to offer to a fallen world? Do we have an example that they could safely follow? Are we a beacon that they can be drawn to, where they can find something better? When we talk about something that is fallen, we're referring to a person or something that is morally and spiritually flawed, something that falls short of God's standard of perfection. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden there, we refer to that as the fall of man. It was the fall. They fell from a state in which they had formerly been living and enjoying. They fell from that. And ever since, we have lived in a fallen world. Adam and Eve's disobedience allowed sin to enter into the world and to actually rule the world. And it will be this way until Jesus returns. And we look over here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And it confirms that here. In Revelation 11, 15, he says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants of the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." That verse 17 stands out here in this passage. He says, "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned in this fallen world." God is still in control. And I appreciate what Brother Joe Weaver shared there in one of the messages at Bible school, where he said, God is good and God is in control. And that's what this verse tells us here, that even though things may be seem as though they were spinning out of control and things are hopeless, the way we look at the direction that the world is going, this passage tells us that it's not hopeless. It's not out of control. But God is going to have the last word. God is going to be the final judge. And even though the nations were angry, you know, what could they do? But God is here to vindicate, he says, his servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear his name, small and great, and to destroy them which destroy the earth. And so there's two sides here, and we want to be sure this morning that we're on the right side, because I sure wouldn't want to be on the wrong side on that day. So throughout the Bible, many things are described as being fallen or having fallen. The nation of Israel is there in Amos chapter 5. It talks about the fallen nation Israel. They had fallen from what they had were the position they previously had enjoyed. And even the glory that mankind aspires to gain is here today and gone tomorrow, according to 1 Peter 1:24, when he says, all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and today it is blooming, and tomorrow it withers and dies. And so the glory of man is a fallen glory. It doesn't last very long, and it's over. And so as we look at these examples, they point to people or beings that fall into sin and subsequently fall into the path of God's displeasure and wrath. And so the Bible teaches us clearly that fallen people suffer the consequences of their own sinfulness. They are separated from God. There in Isaiah chapter 52 or 59, I think it says there that their iniquities have separated them from God. And so there is that consequence of their sinfulness. And in Romans chapter 6, 23, it says there, for the wages of sin is death. And so what a payday that will be for people who have lived their life for self and for sin when they receive their wages, the wages of sin, which is death. But for those who have cast their lot with the Lord Jesus and are willing to be faithful to him, even in a fallen world, there is the gift. He says there, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we can't change the fact that the world in which we live is fallen and it's ruled by sin, but we can be thankful for the grace of God, which makes it possible for us to live for Jesus in a fallen world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Are we denying worldly lusts? Is that my testimony? He says the grace of God appears to them and brings salvation to them who deny worldly lusts and who live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And so instead of falling, God gives us the power to stand, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for what? Good works, yes. And that is part of the shining light. As we have opportunity to let our light shine for him. Not going after those worldly lusts. You know, every step toward the world is a step away from God. Every step we take in that direction is a step away from God. I don't know at what point God cuts off an individual who is moving in the wrong direction. It's like a rubber band, you know, you can stretch it and stretch it and stretch it, and finally it's going to break. We don't know exactly at what point, but it's a little bit like that. that there is a time when people move worldward. They're moving away from God, where finally God says, it's over. Our relationship can no longer continue. And we find ourselves numbered with the goats and not with the sheep. There's a hymn that I could not find any of our hymnals, but maybe it's there somewhere, and I just didn't find it. The title of the hymn is In Times Like These. Now, this hymn was written by a woman by the name of Ruth Kay. She had no musical training or experience, but somehow the Lord gave her that. She was the wife of a pastor. And this was written in the 1940s during World War II. And she was looking through the newspaper and reading the casualty list. And it wasn't looking good. It was a terrible time in the history of mankind, the period of World War II. And it affected many people all over the world. Well, as she was reading that list, the words of this hymn came to her. You know, the food was being rationed, and you just couldn't move around freely, and there was just a lot of things that were, even back in this country, were being affected as a result of those troubled times. And even though she didn't think about it, that she was singing or writing a song, she wrote these words, and the music as well came to her. And it was saved and put down. And it happened to be the right song for the right time. And soon people around the world were singing it. And since that day, this hymn has been a blessing to many. I don't know if we could sing it, if we have the music here, if we have it in our hymnals or not. But I'll just read some of the lyrics here. It says, in times like these, you need a savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And then the chorus. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Living for Jesus in a fallen world, we must be anchored to that rock if we're going to survive, if we're going to be the kind of light and the testimony that will be a blessing to those around us, a beacon that will draw them to the solution to the problems that the world faces today. And so as children of God, as the followers of the Lord Jesus, this doesn't mean that we're not going to be susceptible ourselves to moral or spiritual failures and falling. The Ephesian church is an example of that. You know, the Ephesian church was doing a lot of right things. They were doctrinally sound. They were a disciplined church. But they somehow had left the most important element. And God didn't tell them to throw away the doctrinal soundness or to be an undisciplined and an impure church. But he said, if you don't repent and return again from what you have fallen by leaving your love, your first love, which is the fervor and the heart that longs and desires God and his fellowship, then your candlestick will be removed from its place. And so there are a lot of ways in which we can fall and lose our effectiveness. In 1 Corinthians 10, we have some very familiar verses here that I'll read. In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Now, if you remember that 1 Corinthians 10 is the chapter where comparisons are made with the children of Israel, how that their wanderings in the wilderness, how that so many times they came short of the calling that God had called them to, and they murmured, they complained, they were unthankful, they were rebellious, they were disobedient, and they suffered the consequences of that. And he says, now, looking at them, take an example from them, we also are susceptible to those very things. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful." God is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a scripture here that says a lot to us about how to live in a fallen world. And like I said, right from the beginning, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, men were living in a fallen world. The people of God, the men of God, had an uphill journey. They had to go against the tide. And we think of a lot of people, pre-flood saints, and the most outstanding, of course, being Noah himself. How that he had to go against the tide of the day. And that's the way it has been and will continue to be until the Lord returns, because we're living in a fallen world. And we need to stand and to know how to stand and where to stand and when to stand and all of that. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17 gives us some good instruction here on how Christians should live in a godless, anti-Christian society. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." Now, he doesn't say that if they are good rulers or if they are godly men or qualifications like that, but he just simply says, submit to them, obey them, respect them. "For so it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." And so if our testimony is going to be worthwhile, and if it's going to be effective, and if it's going to draw attention, it will not be because of what we are against, but it's because of who we are for and who we represent. And it's going to remain unstained by the political winds that are blowing today. We live in an increasingly hostile and anti-Christian, really anti-Christ, post-Christian nation today. Christian values are trampled on. I had to think of Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah lived in a day of great apostasy, and he followed a lot of ungodly kings, and he decided that he was going to initiate the first Passover in years, and it was going to be a Passover like none other. And he didn't only invite Judah and Benjamin, which were under his rule, but he invited all the people of Israel. He sent out people throughout the land of Israel and invited them to come to this Passover, and he made great preparations, and he prepared the temple and all the sacrifices and things that were going to happen. He got it all ready, and then he sent out people to invite those who want to come. And the response is kind of interesting because they met a lot of scorn and mockery when they went out. But there were a few. There were a few that came out of Israel, which had been under the rule of Ahab and his ungodly posterity. And there were some yet, like Elijah. Like God told Elijah, 7,000 had not yet bowed their knees to Baal, were living in that land, and they were glad for this opportunity, and they came together for this wonderful Passover, which lasted then 7 days, and then they even extended it longer. But that's a little beside the point here, but what I'm saying here is that he was paddling upstream when he did that, and those men that went out to take the message and to give the invitation were also paddling upstream, and they faced mockery and they faced ridicule and opposition, but God made it happen anyway. And so our Christian beliefs also, we can expect the same thing, that there will be mockery, and even perhaps in the day that we're living in or very soon to be penalized for our beliefs. It's not unlikely that in the near future, that preachers who will be speaking out against the gay and transgender and all this stuff, deviant lifestyles, will be somehow getting into trouble with the society in which we live. And so, how are Christians to live today in an anti-Christian world? Again, we want to emphasize that in the midst of our moral and spiritual tragedies, God is still reigning. And that's what it says there in Revelation 11. God reigns, and he is in control. He will have the last word. He knows what's going on. He's not surprised by any of it. He has not been caught unawares by the sin that scars the face of our nations. And so we have that that comforting truth. It is God, the sovereign Lord, who raises up and brings down kings and rulers. Our president presently, President Joe Biden, President Xi of China, Vladimir Putin of Russia, the three probably most powerful rulers in the world. They are not ruling the world because they were voted into power. They are ruling the world because God put them there. He could have put anyone there that he desires. God put them in those positions. And even though they may not be godly men, they were put there by God. And he has them there for a purpose. He's appointed them to those positions. And the Bible tells us that God in his sovereignty puts up and takes down who he will. So it was not the votes of the people that put them there. And those who voted for them, and those who voted for the ones that lost, you know, we have to come back to the days of President Kennedy. Did God lose the election? No, God didn't lose the election. There were some misguided people from Anabaptist circles who thought they could influence the outcome by joining in the political game, but their man lost. God had something else in mind. We don't know why he had that in mind, but we know that President Joe Biden was placed there because God wanted him there for some reason. And we are called to respect him and to honor him as our president and not to be degrading and derogatory. We must see the enemies of God and of the gospel as men and women who God loves and holds out his arms to save. In Ezekiel 33:11, he says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die?" And if God is in control of these things, then he says the best thing that we can do, the greatest influence that we can have, is the influence of prayer. There is power in prayer. And I believe that God hears the prayers of his people. And God will give us, hopefully not what we deserve, but what is good for us. God is rich in mercy, and so also must we be. We are to love our enemies. We're to do good to them and not harm them. We're to pray for them and go out of our way to win them to Christ. Now, we have this old story that probably most children have heard, but maybe not. I'll share it here this morning. It warrants a retelling again anyway. And this is about the Mennonite preacher Peter in Emmental, Switzerland in the 1700s, a long time after the last Anabaptist there was put to death in about 1635, somewhere in there. But there was still a lot of harassment, a lot of opposition going on there against the Anabaptist people. And so night was falling on this tiny little Swiss village in which Preacher Peter lived. But everything seemed to be normal. He went to bed, and he and his wife turned out the lights and blew out the candles, and the day was done. But as they lay in bed there, he thought about, you know, the things that they were facing, no doubt, and he was a godly man who, I'm sure, prayed for his enemies. But as they were laying there, they heard this noise outside the house, and thought, well, maybe he was just imagining it. Then he heard it again, and so he got dressed and went outside, and he saw a group of men on his roof, and they were taking the thatch off of the roof and throwing it onto the ground. They were just harassing him and giving him a hard time. And so without alerting the men, why, he went back inside and woke his wife and told her, said, we have visitors outside, and would you get up and fix a meal for them, and we'll have them come in and serve them a meal. They must be tired and hungry from working out there that time of the night. And so she did. She got up. She realized what was going on, and she got up, and she got the fire going and put on a kettle of soup, and she was made supper for them there, a meal. And so Peter goes back out again. He says, say, friends, he said, we have... you must be tired and hungry, working, you know, out there tonight. Why don't you come down and we'll serve you a meal inside. And so my wife has prepared it, and so just come on down and we'll sit around the table and eat. And so one by one they did come down, but they looked very embarrassed and ashamed. They went into the house and sat around the table, and she filled their bowls, but they couldn't look up. They couldn't look them in the face. They just stared down at their food, and they didn't have an appetite. They couldn't eat it. And so finally, the one got up. Well, Peter talked to them for a while and prayed for them and prayed a prayer of blessing on them. And after a while, one by one, they got up, and they heard the sound on the roof again, but it was a different sound, and they were putting the thatch back on the roof. And so here was someone who was fulfilling that scripture that was quoted from the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 22. If your hungry enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire on their head, and the Lord will reward you. And that's the way he allowed his light to shine in the day in which he lived, facing the opposition that he was facing on the uphill journey to serve the Lord. And we also, the Lord gives us opportunities, maybe not quite like that, but we do have opportunities. And so forces beyond our control can take away everything we possess except one thing, and that is our freedom to choose how we will respond to them. I remember years ago, over 20 years ago now, when we had our bank account stolen, our van taken away from us, and the one who took it was now sitting up front in the passenger seat, and he had a chauffeur driving him, and I was sitting back in the back on the spare tire. And so after they returned to our house, opened the door and let me out, I went over and I asked him to roll his window down. I said, I have something I want to say yet. And so he rolled it down far enough that I could talk to him. And I said, you know, you can force me to do a lot of things. You can make me, you can take everything I've got. And you can just force me to do a lot of things. But one thing that you can't make me do, and that is, you can't make me hate you. And I said, I want you to know that I love you and that I will forgive you. And then we parted, and I didn't hear a word for years. But that was beside the point. But what I'm saying, the point that I'm making here is that life is what is 10% of what happens to you and 90% in how you respond to what happens to you. You can control your response to the things that happen to you. We still live on a fallen planet. And on a fallen planet, Jesus says we're going to suffer. Growing and maturing in Christ means not seeking to escape our trials. But you know, that's often our response is, get me out of this, the sooner the better. That's how we respond. We ask God, deliver me. But that was not always the response of God's people. But maybe our response should be more, give me the strength to respond in a godly way to the things that come to me. And these things, you know, the Bible puts them in perspective when it says, when Paul says that these things are but for a moment. And in Hebrews, it says that afterward, that it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. There is an afterward to these things. And so the important thing is that we respond correctly. These tests that teach us more about trusting God can be good times, good things, even in difficult situations, if it teaches us more about trusting God. And I trust that that's the, God always is faithful. That's, we read that scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, God is faithful. He's always trustworthy. And hard times can be good times if they teach us more about trusting God. Jesus said this to his disciples in John 8:15, verses 18 to 19. It says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jesus knew what it felt like to face the rejection of the world. And he prayed this about his disciples here in John chapter 17. Maybe we should just turn to that and read a portion of it, John 17, verse 11. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, my joy, fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that an amazing scripture? He says, he acknowledges there that they are in the world and they're going to be hated by the world. But he says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There can be joy and there can be rejoicing, even in the midst of testing and trials, if we respond in the right way. And then we go on down to verse 17, where he especially emphasizes the fact that his people are a sanctified people. Those that are called out of the world are a sanctified people. In verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, sanctification is the biblical way of describing discipleship, if we understand what the meaning of sanctification is. If our concept of sanctification or discipleship is simply a series of do's and don'ts,
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
Sorry. But
good night.
I usually don't carry my phone, but today was an exception. Okay, talking about this sanctification here, if we think of Christian discipleship as only a series of do's and don'ts, it often results in fruitless living. And we're satisfied just to do what we should do and don't do what we should not do. But is that really what Christianity consists of? The Greek verb here for sanctification, I won't try to pronounce it, but it simply means to be set apart. And it always indicates the sovereign action of God who sets apart a person, place, or thing in order to accomplish his purposes. When we become Christians by the call of God, every believer is thus set apart by God. So when we are sanctified, we are set apart by God. And we're set apart for a special purpose and for a special reason. And we're set apart to serve God. We're set apart to find our security in God and protection, even as we live in a hostile society. And so it's of absolute importance for every Christian to live out his or her faith in the midst of a world where Christ is not received or welcomed. Sanctification is a continuous and a lifelong process. And now, going to Romans chapter 12, the last number of verses there, the Apostle Paul there is teaching us how we should live in a fallen world, how we can live for Christ in a fallen world. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 21, which is the end of the chapter. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Do we abhor that which is evil? Or are we intrigued by it? Are we drawn towards it? Are we tempted into it? Here he says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, do you think if we would apply everything that the apostle gives us there, that we would shine forth as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation in which we live? I think so. I think this is a good list of things that we can go by to help us to know how to live for Jesus in the day in which we're living in a fallen world. Many Christians expected they should live lives containing nothing but happiness. But you know, that's not what's promised to us. We need to accept the fact that we are living in a fallen world. And someone has said, a fallen world that often falls on us. So as we just take a quick look here at the life of the Apostle Paul and the life of Jesus Christ himself, both of whom suffered persecution, disrespect, rejection, harsh treatment, slander, and other injustices. In fact, both gave their lives despite the fact that they were kind and loving and reaching out to those around them, self-sacrificing. And so, if we are living for Jesus and like Jesus in the world in which we live, that could possibly be our lot as well. But it doesn't have to rob us of our joy. It doesn't have to rob us of our of a correct, right Christian response. Jesus warned us that it would be like this after he is no longer here. We go back to the 15th chapter of John. John chapter 15, verse 18. This is the chapter that talks about our fruitfulness. And he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so, are we ready for it? Are we prepared? Are we strong enough to endure it? Is our character such that we can, that we are not drawn into the very things that brings these horrible things into the world? The abortion rate, the murder rate, and all of these things, many of them come because people are looking in the wrong places for happiness. And it results in tragedy, not only in this life, but in the life to come. For 2 Timothy 3, 12 to 13, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And now I'm going to conclude here with a scripture from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 18, beginning at verse 18. The suffering that we endure is not unique to us in our situation. In fact, our cries of pain are one voice in the symphony of creation and of God's people, the history of God's people. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So what do we do? How do we live? How do we respond to life, to a world that is fallen, as we live for Jesus and present him? A good formula given there. Yes, there is a groaning, there is a suffering, there is travail, but there's also hope. And we need to continue with patience, because those who continue with patience are the ones who are going to realize the fulfillment of their hope. Shall we kneel together in prayer?